Okay, so open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's after Proverbs. And before that. That's a grown-up book.
It's the big E word.
Yeah. Okay, so while you're doing that, just going to tell you a little bit about the book. The book was written by... And he pretty much wrote it so that we can know what we need to do during life and what isn't. And pretty much the first six chapters of the book are him calling everything meaningless. He goes through wisdom, pleasure, living wisely, toil, and a lot of other stuff. And then once he gets around to chapter 7, he changes a little bit, and he starts talking about what's wise and what's not. And just so you know, Solomon was the richest man ever. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he had a house that took 13 to 14 years to build. So overall, as far as worldly standards go, he was better than you, to put it bluntly. And so we're just going to jump right in. Chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. I kind of want to break that up into two parts, just the first half of the verse and the second half. So in the first half, he's talking about a good name better than precious ointment. When it says a good name, it's referring to your reputation with other people. And the precious ointment is talking about how you can improve your outward appearance. And compared to Solomon's day, we can do a lot now to make ourselves look better. You can get your hair cut, grow your hair out, wear popular clothes, even plastic surgery, all that sort of stuff that it doesn't matter how you look on the outside. Whenever people say your name and think about you, they roll their eyes. Oftentimes we focus far too much on how we look and not near enough on how we are. And what Solomon is trying to get at is we need to stop focusing on our outward appearance and start developing our soul and who we are. And I think we can do this by, instead of going out with friends one day, going to the mall and stuff like that, you can instead go to an elderly person or someone like that and just ask them to teach you and to impart some of their wisdom. Or maybe even your parents. Whenever I talk to my parents, mostly my dad, because I talk to him a bit more about deeper stuff, he tells me a lot about some mistakes that he's made in his past, and I often find myself in those same situations. And because of what he said, I end up not making mistakes. And I don't think any of your parents could not relate to you. I think you can all relate to your parents in some way or another. That's why God made them your parents. A lot of times I like to think that whenever I'm talking to my parents, they're all old and outdated. Because later in the book, Solomon will talk about how things happen since the past. Everything's the same, and everything's always going to be the same. You just won't notice it as much. Then the second half of the verse, he goes and he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Whenever a baby's born, it really signifies potential and what that child can become. And every parent, secretly or publicly, believes that their child's the best. I may or may not be. I don't know that. But if I'm going to grow up and change the world, I don't really know. Only God knows that. And Solomon says that the day of death is better, because that signifies fulfillment and you've achieved everything you're going to achieve. But more than that, for the believer, you're going to be in heaven. You're not going to be stuck on earth doing the same thing every day. It's going to be awesome. But that doesn't mean that that's all we have to look forward to. I mean, we're all youth. You know, we can look forward and see us married, you know. What are you laughing at? Just wondering. Just wondering, is there something I'm doing?
No.
Okay. Just making sure. We can all look forward to when we're married and we have kids. Then eventually we'll be grandparents. And we can make our kids' lives miserable. We can give our grandkids a bunch of sugar, then let them do whatever they want. It's going to be awesome. I want to do that. But you have to realize, if I died tonight, people would say it's a huge tragedy because I'm only 15 now. But I wouldn't want people at my funeral to be just crying. I want to be celebrating because I'm in heaven. So, the next verse, verse 2. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Whenever you go to a funeral, what do you think about? Me, usually I think about the person, whoever's funeral it is. It's kind of obvious. Another thing that I tend to think about is myself and how horrible I am, and ways I can make that better, and pretty much just ways I can make life easier by not getting myself into stuff I don't need. Introspective, to put it shorter. And you think deeply. But in the house of feasting, which can also be partying or whatever you want to call it, you don't think deeply, or at least I don't. I usually think about having fun, the other people there, and what kind of stupid stuff I can do to make them laugh. And it's not a bad thing. It's just I'm not growing deeper. I'm just living for the moment. We need to realize that both the house of mourning and the house of feasting are gifts from God. One so that we can grow deeper, and one so that we can enjoy what we have. In verse 3, he says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad." Whenever with hardships and pretty much anything that makes us sad, anything that we struggle with, it can be like frustration, impatience, lust, it doesn't matter. It'll all come to the surface and we'll be able to see it very clearly. And I think that that's God's great love being shown for us so that we can see what our problems are and do something about them. One way that you can really see this is apparent that we don't see our problems as much whenever we're happy is that 40,000 airplanes take off every day from airports. And we don't go insanely crazy praising God that they all land. I mean, yeah, if you're on it, you say, thank you, God, for letting us land. But if you let one of them fall out of the sky and crash, watch everyone shake their fists at God. It'll happen. So instead of just moping in what you are facing, your hardships, you should think of it almost as a gift. Because sometimes God does these things so that we can see where we struggle. This sermon has been like stressing me out horribly. And over the past 3 days, I've really been almost a wreck over it. And I kind of pushed my family away because I wanted to be alone. I didn't want to have to really talk to them because they tend to be kind of annoying. yeah, that's horrible. But that's how I feel about them sometimes. I love them though. And so this hardship has pushed me away from my family. And that wouldn't have happened if I was close enough to them to where I would let them help me with my problems. So now, because of this hardship, it's just stress. I know that I need to get closer to my parents, my family, and let them help me out of it. So in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He said something like this a lot, like two verses ago. But this time I think it ties more in with verse 3 as to there's something behind it. And it's where you go whenever you're facing these hardships. In the house of mourning, you're surrounded by your friends, your family, and people who truly care about you. But in the house of mirth, people don't really care about you. They're just there to have a good time. And a lot of times, the house of mirth doesn't even have other people. It's just things you struggle with. It can really be anything from like lustful things, drugs and alcohol, even relationships. And what we need to do is instead of running to these things to let them just numb the pain for you, you need to get with your friends, your family, and let God purge these things from you. We talked about purging at youth camp. It's a slow, painful process. It really is. And we can't get through that alone. That's actually what I think is one of the enemy's favorite lies, is that we're all alone. But the truth is, if you're struggling with something, I can almost guarantee there's someone else in this room that is struggling with it or has struggled with it. The thing is, we tend to mask what we're going through a lot. They talk about it on Sundays. And Solomon actually addresses it later on in this passage. So instead of masking it, why don't we make it public? So that way, whenever you're having a problem, people can help you. It's just my thoughts, though. Verse 5. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. One of the things that I'm most grateful for are good and I'm having a problem. I'm the problem. a lot of these are self-inflicted because of things that we do wrong. And again, we just have to get through it and change. Two weeks ago, I was having a problem, like a big problem. It was down like horribly, probably in a miniature depression, I think. And the next day, I went with John to Pearland to go and do some stuff. And once this issue was out in the open, John told me a lot of things. But if I was to summarize it, he pretty much told me that I'm dumb. And it worked, because I felt much better. Because I realized that, yes, I did make a mistake, and I changed. So, the fool, on the other hand, will surround themselves with people who will tell them everything is their thing. That's the problem, when it's not. Back in like junior high and stuff, whenever everyone was completely girl crazy, and they were in relationships that lasted 2 days, me and my buddies would get together and we would talk about them and all the problems they were having in their relationship. I never remember once us telling the guy that he was the problem. I remember that it was always the girl's fault, every time. Never once was it the guy. Because after all, he's my friend. I can't tell him that something's wrong with him. So, if your friends are telling you that you're doing things right and you know you're not, they're not really your friends. That's what I would say. In verse 6, probably my favorite verse out of all of them. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Now, at first glance, that's pretty weird. You have to realize that it's a parallel. The fools in that verse equated with the thorns, and their laughter is equated with the crackling, but it's kind of unclear as to why they're making noise until you see the phrase under a pot. I think they're under there because they're trying to cook something in the pot, so they're on fire. So the fire makes the thorns crackle. You giggle. That was weird. But I think the fool is equated to problems. So when a fool has a problem, he laughs about it, kind of pushes it off to the side. And it's really, really apparent that we do this Sunday morning in church. Whenever we go through the greeting, the most common greeting, how are you? And nearly everyone's response, mine included, is always, I'm good. Something like that. And in reality, I'm not. Because last Sunday, I was stressing over this. And I probably said I was good. When I wasn't. What would happen, again, if instead of saying I'm good, we actually told people we're not doing good? I actually know someone who, she has like a, or this person has a phobia of church environment, because everyone there seems so perfect, and she's not. And anytime she steps foot in the building and someone's coming close to her, I just want to run. Because they're obviously perfect and I'm not. I don't deserve to be in their presence. That's what they think. It's not true. But then again, we don't go proclaiming it's a lie either. I think that if we were all honest about our problems and we showed people that we're not perfect, they might actually come to church, see why we know we're not perfect and it's okay. Because people would want to know how we're okay with ourselves being horrible people. It's because we're forgiven. Verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. That word oppression there can also mean weight. And if you put that in perspective with the fallen world around us, it could also read, surely the weight of the fallen world drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Because whenever I look around and I see the world is such a horrible place to be in, it kind of gets me depressed. Because whenever I do something right that I know is right, the Bible says is right, people look down on me for it. And on TV, for example, people are doing horrible things and it's everyone's favorite show. And eventually, that weight presses down on you so much that you know there's nothing you can really do to change it. And then the next part, a bribe corrupts the heart. The world bribes us with fitting in, that if we give in to all they're saying is right, we'll fit in with them. We'll belong somewhere. We already belong with Christ. It's where we belong. And if you give in to that bribe, it'll corrupt your heart. And whenever we say heart, we think that little red thing, you know, like that. Yeah, that one. But to the Hebrew, heart was this pool that fed everything you are. And if you were to corrupt that, it wouldn't just corrupt the pool, it would corrupt everything else. Everything you are. So what he's saying is, don't give in to what the world's saying, because if you do, you'll corrupt everything you are. Everything you've worked for. And I think he's right. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Whenever you keep the end of something in mind, it's a lot easier to get through the process of getting to the end. A good example of this is relationships. For me, the end goal of a relationship should be marriage. And if it's anything but that, I don't really know what to tell you. It's kind of dumb. But the process to get to marriage is a long one, very long. And it's filled with a lot of hardships and a lot of temptation too. But if you keep the end of the goal, the end goal of everything in mind, then I think that temptation will decrease, your patience will increase. And another easily identifiable one would be running a race. Whenever you're running the race, you don't think about all the steps it takes to get to the finish line. You think about the finish line. And once you get through the finish line, you're done. You feel a lot better. Because you either won the race or you didn't. It's over. Then in verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for angry lodges in the bosom of fools. I think that ties in a lot with the verse before, because anger does not go with patience. So whenever you keep the end of something in mind, the patience should increase and the anger should decrease. So, I don't really have much to say about that verse. It's not that much there, I don't think. Verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I like that a lot, because he pretty much says that's a dumb question. And I think he's right, again. The reason people look backwards and they say the old days were so good is because whenever you look backwards, you can see the blessings of God a lot more clearly than if you're looking right where we are. And if you were to go to some of the people in our church, the older people, who I love, and ask them if the old days are better than these, most, if not all of them, would say yes. They'll probably tell you a story, too. So it would be kind of fun to do that. I like stories. I think it may have been better for them, but for other people it wasn't very good. Politics, for example. How many people in this room don't like Obama? Raise your hand. That's a lot of people. Okay, so how many of you did like Bush? Okay, three people. Maybe a few more over there that I didn't count. So, you can effectively say that we didn't like either one of them. But a lot of people did like Bush more than Obama. For good reasons, because I don't agree with his policies either, but that's a different sermon. And what we need to do is realize it doesn't matter who the president is. It really doesn't. And if we keep our mind on God and things of God, who doesn't change, because the president changes every 4 to 8 years. God doesn't change, ever. He says so. So, if we keep our mind on God, who doesn't change at all, our patience will increase and our anger will decrease. See how that all ties in? It's kind of cool. Yeah, exactly. Verse 11. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. I'm going to tie in verse 12, by the way. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of he who has it. The first verse there, pretty obvious. If you have money and you're wise, you won't spend it on stupid stuff. You'll spend it on things you need, and you won't have to worry about the things you need because you have money to buy them. And then the second verse, it's saying that you need to protect your wisdom and what you know is right, like it's your money. Because if we do that, no one's going to steal it. Because I protect my money really well, and I don't know about you people, but I do. So, like in verse 7, tying it back in, there's times when the world presses down on you and everything you know is right is being told it's wrong. But you need to protect that and protect what you know is right like it's your money. Verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? Now, whenever I read that, my brain kind of does kind of like a double take, you know? And it says, God doesn't make things crooked. But He did, almost. Because the world's really crooked. And God made the world. Although we did make it crooked, He told us when He's going to fix it. And that's when Christ comes back. And we can't fix it until Christ comes back. In verse 14, last verse, probably going to go like super short. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Whenever everything is good, you have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. All your friends are great. Be joyful because it's God's gift to you. And whenever things are horrible, you don't have anything to eat. You don't have anything to drink. Everyone hates you. Be joyful because that's also God's gift to you. But what if whenever everything's going horrible, it's not so you can look at where you're stumbling and change. And it's also not because you made it that way. But it's because of spiritual attack. What if God sent that so that you can use His name to rebuke it? So yeah, like I said, I'm probably going super short. And I just hope that you actually listen. They probably didn't, laughing the whole time. What was that? I didn't say nothing. But just take what I've said to heart and think about it. And if you think it would glorify Christ, go out and live it. Let's pray. God, thank You for everyone here. And thank You for Your word, which we can use to guide our lives where You want to take it. And I just pray that everyone here has a heart that wants to go to You. And that we don't stray from that and betray ourselves by going for the world, because we can't serve two masters. I also pray that You'll bless everyone here and guide their lives like You want them to go. I love You, Lord. Amen.